So please give your attention to the Word of God. Jude, reading from 3 to verse 20, and really focusing on verses 5 to 19. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith." Now, if you are new to the Bible, you might be wondering, is all the Bible like this? And the answer is no. The Bible is comprised of those things that God spoke to many men over many centuries, speaking into what people needed in their own situations. And so the Bible is a marvelous unity of many different kinds of text addressing many different kinds of situations. And what situation did they need to hear, these people that Jude was addressing? What they needed was pretty obvious. They needed to be reminded that Jesus destroys those who pervert the faith, so you better keep it entire. It's a pretty straightforward message. Jesus destroys those who pervert the faith, so don't pervert it. Keep it entire. But perhaps, I just about felt it myself, perhaps you felt a little impatient with the length of the denunciation. And you said, why do you have to go on quite so long? Can't we get to something more cheery? Well, let me give you three reasons, because Jude loves threes, by the way. Let me give you three reasons why we need this kind of sharp reminder. First of all, we people are amazingly lazy. Let me appeal to all the basketball fans here. Okay? All the basketball fans here know that our hometown Sixers are come to game 7 today of a 7-game battle against the arch rival Boston Celtics. And the winner goes on and has a very good chance to win the championship, and the loser is done. You're over, and you will go, this team may never play together again. All these guys, they're going to change them, whoever loses. And yet the story of the series, through 6 games, has been that one team or the other has come out flat, not fired up, not playing their A game. And you say, how can you not play the A game? This is the highest stakes you've got. And they've come out flat. Because we find it very difficult to actually go all out. We find it difficult to put our best foot forward. And if those ambitious millionaires with screaming fans and a scoreboard find it difficult to stay focused, how much more will we find it difficult with the pressures of age or aching bodies, with no scoreboard that we can see, with no screaming fans exhorting us? How much more do we need some exhortations to take our standing before the Lord seriously? But the second reason why we need this kind of exhortation is because our Savior is Jesus. And so we are prone to mistaking Jesus' meekness for weakness. We know that Jesus told us to turn the other cheek. We know that Jesus told us to pray for those who persecute you. We know that Jesus himself, when he was on trial, well, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so we can look at our Savior in his meekness, and we can confuse that meekness for weakness. And so you'll notice what he does here to combat that. Who did he say brought the people out of Egypt? Did you notice that? He said, Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. He didn't say God there. He said, Jesus. And afterwards, destroyed those who did not believe. Now, in other words, where we normally think that's God acting, he's saying that was Jesus acting. A strong sign, of course, that Jesus is the God-man come in the flesh. But what he's saying is, in the Old Testament, when you're reading what God did, you should remember, what God did was done by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is God the Son come in the flesh. You can say that he did it. Now, did you ever think that God was weak in the Old Testament? When we were reading about the earth opening beneath him, were you saying, oh, this is a real weak God? Well, remember who Jesus is. Jesus, that was Jesus acting. So that's the second thing. We're prone to mistake Jesus' meekness for weakness. And so we are encouraged here. Don't make that mistake. And then the third reason why we need these exhortations is that it's very easy to take God's grace and change it into license. That's what they were doing there. That's what the people were doing, these false teachers. Okay? Perverting the grace of our God into sensuality, which denies the Master. So we just have to be reminded, if our sin is such a severe and bad thing that our Master had to die to remove the penalty for it, do you really think that Master takes a light view of our sin going forward? Is that really what the Master wants his people that he has purchased with his own blood to engage in? Once you get your heads around it, you realize that there is no place for license. But the grace of God, if it is greater in the New Testament, that raises our responsibility even higher. That's the argument in the book of Hebrews. If they were destroyed when they didn't listen to God when he spoke on earth, what greater judgment must we be under if we ignore him who speaks from heaven? So last week, we got dealt with up to verse 4. And we said that sensuality denies the faith because it denies that the Master is our Master. But we have to pick up on something. He had asserted in verse 4 that certain people have crept in unnoticed who are false teachers, and he said that they were long ago designated for this condemnation. In other words, we're to be comforted. This is not outside of God's plan. God is still in control. But we might also know, okay, where were these false teachers that you're saying are among us now? When and where were they designated for this condemnation. In other words, where did we find that? And that's what he covers then in verses 5 to 19. He's saying, this is where it was predicted, and this is why it's important. Except for a very curious thing. Most of verses 5 to 19 are not, strictly speaking, predictions. There's some predictions at the end of it. But most of it is saying, this is what God did in the past. This is what Jesus did in the past. This is what Jesus did in the past. And you could say, well, how is that a prediction? You give me information about past events. I mean, you know, when we learn in history class that George Washington was our first president, there's no prediction to that. So why are you taking these past events and calling them predictions? And that goes to how we are to read the Bible. The things in the Bible happened to them for examples, but they were written down for our instruction on whom this present time has come. The things that are written for us so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures and endurance, we might have hope. The things that are written down are to tell us who God is and how he operates. And we understand that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so these things, you say they're not exactly predictions, but they're telling you this is the kind of thing that happens. And this is the kind of thing, kind of way that God responds. So notice with that paragraph, 5 to 8, he says, Jesus previously destroyed those who left the faith. He mentions the Israelites, saved by God from Egypt. They're brought out. They're the ones who saw the plagues fall on the Egyptians. They're the ones who painted the blood of the Passover lamb, and so the angel of death passed over their house and didn't touch anyone. They're the ones who had the Red Sea part before them, and they went through. They're the ones who went to Mount Sinai and saw God speak the Ten Commandments. They're the ones whom Jesus saved out of Egypt. And that whole generation of adults then said, but you can't bring us into Canaan. You're not strong enough. And so God said, you'll spend 40 years in the wilderness until all the parents who said that die. And all the kids who you said would be enslaved grow up and they're going to conquer and go in. God keeps his promises. Israel goes in, but not that generation. So he says, remember that Jesus, who saved the people out of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this brings to mind a certain slogan that you often hear in the church. Maybe outside the church. And the slogan is this: once saved, always saved. Is that a true slogan? Well, there is a sense in which that is correct if you're looking at it from the point of view of God's eternal election. But we don't get to sit where God sits, knowing everything God knows. How do we know that we have been, in fact, saved? And the Bible says, well, a major way to know that you're saved is that you, in fact, persevere in the faith. Jesus told a parable, and there's four kinds of ground. Three of them start well, only one finishes well. How do you know that the good soil is good soil? Because it produces a fruit, which takes a while. And so as you see this, the people are, in a sense, saved out of Egypt by their God, and then they're destroyed by that same God when they do not continue in belief. Once saved, always saved. There's a sense in which it's true, but it's not very helpful. It's not very helpful. What's more helpful is when Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. But the false teachers might be saying, the Israelites, we're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. We're of a higher status. We don't need to worry about that example. And so Jude says, you want to say that you're higher status? Let me talk about people of higher status. Let's talk about angels. Because there were angels that transgressed their bounds. And Jesus has put them under chains of darkness to this great day. They're higher status than you. So your perceived status as Christians does not exempt you from God's judgment. Now, some of you are looking at that saying, okay, I know about Israel coming out of Egypt. I could find that in the Bible right now. It's in Exodus. But this angels not staying within their own bounds, I mean, yeah, obviously the devil's a fallen angel, that happened. But where do I get to read about that? And where you seem to get to read about that is briefly in Genesis chapter 6, where it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took as their wives whomever they chose. And God said, I'm going to send the flood. And by the ancient reading, both Jews and Christians understood that phrase, sons of God, to refer to angels taking human wives. That was the ancient consensus. And that seems to be what is being talked about right here. So that is right there in Genesis 6. Now, you might say, okay, but what about the part about eternal chains under gloomy darkness? And that's where Jude does some interesting things. Jude quotes or alludes to a lot of Old Testament and then a couple other books that Jews were reading back then. Because Jews had other religious books and people were reading them. And people said, you know, that's not scripture, so it's never part of the canon, but people knew about them. And so you have two in this book. One is called Enoch, and if you want to read Enoch, go home and Google text of Enoch. It'll come up. It's pretty long. All right? And the other one is The Assumption of Moses. All right? You can go home and Google that. I did read that one this week. All right? It was short enough. Okay. So they have these two other books that were around and that talk about biblical things. And so he picks it up here and he gets that detail about angels under chains from the book of Enoch. Now, this is scripture. So if he's alluding to that, does it make the other one scripture? That could bother you until you remember one thing. The Apostle Paul quoted pagan poets, and we have their words in the scripture where Paul quoted them. Paul was not endorsing pagan poets as writing scripture. He was saying they were right when they said that, and it connects with you, so let me connect with you Gentiles by quoting a pagan poet. Jude does the same thing here with a more Jewish Christian audience. All right? Instead of a pagan poet, it's these Jewish, somewhat imaginative religious works. And he's saying, he was right when he said that. And you can pick that out. It's not endorsing it as scripture. So he's saying, look, angels who didn't respect authority are chained up for judgment. How do you think you will escape? And they might say, well, I mean, look, you seem to be worried about sexual sin, but I don't think God cares about sexual sin. It's just your body. Jesus saves souls. And there's a bunch of things you could say to that because that's wrong. But what he says to that is, oh, you want to say that what happens with bodies doesn't matter to God? Let's go on to a third example. Let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we could have read that, but we're going to do it in Evening Church in a couple weeks. Sodom and Gomorrah were notoriously wicked cities. And so God visits Abraham with two angels. And then God says, I'm sending my angels into Sodom to see if it's as bad as I've heard. Now, God knows how bad it was. He's demonstrating to Abraham that he does not act without knowledge. Okay? So it's a demonstration that God knows, like, gets the facts before he acts. And the two angels go into the city, and Abraham cares because his nephew lives there. And Lot, his nephew, says, oh, strangers, come stay in my place. And everything's fine until it gets dark. And then the men of the city surround the town and says, bring the men out so that we can know them. This is universally understood to mean rape them. And Lot says, oh no, they're my guests. You have to stay away. He even goes so far as to offer his daughters to the crowd. And the crowd says, no, we don't want your daughters. We want the men. Right? So that is what happens. Now, there is some debate now about what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. But of course, you shouldn't say it that way. Why should there only be one sin? In Ezekiel, it says the sin is their lack of hospitality. Yes, that is one of their sins, not treating strangers right. Of course, Lot was already caring for them. So it's not a sin of omission. There must be some sin of commission, all right? They were already cared for, so where's the lack of hospitality? Oh, it's trying to abuse your guests. Yes, all right? So you have an additional sin of abuse, which constituted the lack of hospitality. Is that all that there is? And right here, you'll notice, it says, likewise, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued other flesh. That's the actual Greek there, other flesh. So the reason for the detail, the really gross detail about offering the daughters who are rejected, is to condemn everything about the entire episode that the men of Sodom were doing, including their desire to have sex with men. Because sex is reserved for husband and wife. But if anyone wants to quibble that that's not clear enough for you, if you do have a denunciation of lying with a man as one lies with a woman in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and so on. The main point here, of course, is that Jesus previously destroyed those who left the faith. If you reject authority, if you engage in immorality, you are leaving the faith. And he goes on to say, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He says, look at the false teachers in verse 8. They defile the flesh, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and like the angels. They engage in, they also reject authority, like the angels. They blaspheme the glorious ones. They don't listen to what God has said. And he's saying Jesus will treat future sinners as he treated past sinners. You need to get away from the false teachers. But the false teachers might say, now wait a minute. I've been reading the letters of Paul. Paul says that Christian believers will judge angels. So why are you worried about how I treat authorities? So he says, well, let's talk about how angels themselves act. He says, even angels leave judgment to God. So in verse 9, we hear about the archangel Michael, whom we know about from the book of Daniel. And we hear about the body of Moses, and we know about Moses from the Old Testament. But you might be wondering where you can read about Michael arguing with the devil about the body of Moses. So again, that detail doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses. Again, you can Google it. I did this week. I sat back there. I read it, and I got to the end, and Moses was still alive. Because what we have is not quite complete. So you won't get the story. So I'll rely on the excellent commentator, Mr. Baucom, who's read everything, and he thinks he can reconstruct the idea. He says, it appears that there was a legend. In the Bible, not a legend, in the Bible it says Moses goes up the mountain, he looks at the promised land, he dies, and God buries him. That's the Bible. The legend said, well, how does God bury him? Well, he sends in Michael the archangel to bury him, and while Michael's there, the devil shows up and says, wait a minute, this guy's mine. He's a murderer. Because Moses killed an Egyptian. And apparently, Michael the archangel says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the point is not that you have to be polite to the devil. Because I don't know if Jude is terribly polite in this letter. The point is that even the archangel doesn't venture to decide the case. He says, you know, that's the Lord's business. The Lord will decide that. There's a certain restraint before he goes into, say, pronouncing a railing judgment. But the false teachers, they show no such restraint. They blaspheme and slander all around. And so what he's trying for us to understand is that those who imitate the sinners of the past by sinning in a like way are going to suffer similar judgments to what they suffered. That word woe. Woe means sorrows are coming on you. I wish they wouldn't. I'd like to persuade you to change your ways so they wouldn't. This wouldn't happen to you. But I don't think you're going to listen. That's what woe to you means. Sorrows are coming. He says they walked in the way of Cain. Cain killed his brother. Cain had to be a wanderer on the earth. He says, they've abandoned themselves for gain to Balaam's error. Again, Balaam somehow is this prophet of God, connects to God somehow. He just pops up in the Bible. Right? But he wants to use that power to make more money. And he ends up going. And although God stops him from cursing, he still gives it. He's still trying to get that money. You read in the important follow-up in Numbers 31 that he gave advice for how they could seduce the Israelites and get them in trouble with their own God. After God had said, don't go. The people are blessed. He's trying to figure out how they can be cursed. Then what happened to Balaam? Well, as we read, they killed him with a sword too. And it says they perished in Korah's rebellion. And so we read up on Korah. And you'll notice something. How many of you in Sunday school, try to remember, older people, what you knew by age 13, all right? How many of you heard about Korah in Sunday school? All right? Oh, boy. 1, 2, 3, maybe 4, 5. Oh, go, Nathaniel. You must have a good Sunday school teacher. All right, there you go. All right, 5. Notice, does Jude expect his readers to know about Korah? Yeah. Yeah, this whole list is not assuming that, of course, we cut all the tough stuff out of the Sunday school curriculum. This list assumes that you know who Cain and Korah and Balaam are. Now, I figured you knew Cain and didn't know Korah and Balaam, so we read those, all right? But the assumption is that, of course, you know those examples so that he can use those examples. That's part of why he went to the book of Enoch and the assumption of Moses. He's assuming that's what people know, that's what I'm going to use. Now, why is it written down? Well, it's a warning to us that Jesus destroys those who pervert the faith. Don't turn your back on Jesus, as the false teachers do. He goes on to say, look, even nature gives you pictures of these false teachers. What are the realms of the world? You might say, realms of the world. Air and ground and water. And the stars do look awfully far away, so they're probably something beyond the air. He says, you're right. And you can get an example from each of those four realms, an example of what these false teachers really are. Let's talk about the clouds. What do you need from clouds? You need rain from clouds. Because you only eat, back then, well, it's still true, you only eat what grows out of the ground, and that needs water. And the ancients, they were needing rain. Either you're in Egypt or you need rain. And you see clouds, you say, oh boy, you know, it's a dry climate. Thank God it's got clouds. We've got clouds. We've got clouds. We've got clouds. We've got clouds. There was promise. There was no deliverance. And that's what the false teachers are like. They're like waterless clouds. They come in, I'm a teacher, I want to teach you about Jesus. Oh, good, I'm going to hear the message of salvation. And then you don't, because it's a false teacher. It's a waterless cloud, it goes overhead, and you get nothing. Well, let's talk about the earth. What do you need from the earth? You need food out of the earth. You love your fruit tree. You go up to your fruit tree, you want fruit from that fruit tree, there's no fruit on it. And if it's late autumn, there's not going to be any fruit on it for a while. So that's the false teachers. They promise to be fruit trees. They promise, come and learn and have something sweet to your soul. You go up to that tree, you get nothing. That's what the false teachers are like. He says, what do you need from water? Well, you need a little water to drink. What do you need from a lot of water? You need to not drown in a lot of water. But the false teachers are like wild waves that can tip over your boat. You're going along in the faith, and a false teacher hits you with false teaching, and maybe you fall for it, or maybe you don't fall for it, but you're just alienated from the whole scene, and your boat sinks. You do not sail on in the faith. The wild waves have overturned your boat. What do you need from heaven? You need light and direction from heaven. He says the false teachers are like wandering stars. You can have a choice. Either a shooting star. Shooting stars are the coolest thing you get to see in the sky. There's a reason to go to White Lake in August. You get the Perseid meteor shower. You get to lie there and see them. And they're awesome. It goes, shoo, and then what happens? It goes out. It's just a meteorite that's burning up as it comes down the earth. It doesn't hit the earth. It just burns up. And you're like, well, that was over. Or the false teachers are like the planets. Now, we city dwellers don't necessarily know this, but planets are called planet because the word planeo is Greek for wandering. And that's because, unlike the stars, the planets are not in the same place relative to all the others every night, like the stars are. Right? You don't have planets in constellations. Right? You have constellations where those stars are always there. Right? It's the Big Dipper. You got the four here and the three coming out, and they're always there. Right? They move through the night, but they move together. Right? There's always that you find the Big Dipper. Okay? That's stars. Planets, they move relative to the others. That's why the ancients knew the planets were different. Didn't know exactly what was going on, but they knew, like, those are different. We're going to call them planets because they're wandering around up there. And that's what the false teachers are like. Can't pin them down because they're just saying whatever they can say for money. And the false teachers say, objection, 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 objection. Past performance is no guarantee of future results. All your predictions are not predictions. You just told us some things that happened. You don't have any future predictions like you said that you did. He says, sure I do. Enoch prophesied, saying, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on the ungodly. Now again, this strikes us a little bit weird because Enoch is a real historical figure, seventh from Adam. And there was a book called the Book of Enoch. It's a long one. You can find it online. But that book seems to crop up a long time after the historical Enoch. So there's no real reason to think that this book comes from this guy. And again, he's using it because he's like, look, the book's right when it says this. Because you get the same thing in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 33:2 gives you the same promise. God came with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment. And his key word is ungodly. You might notice he kept hitting the word ungodly. To say God is going to come to judge the ungodly, because that does seem to make sense, right? Ungodly against God. Of course God's going to judge the ungodly. It's almost built into the sense of the words. God is a stronger party. It will not go well for the ungodly. But the false teachers might have one more card to play. He said, wait, you said that we false teachers were predicted. When was that predicted? And he says, well, I want to go to the New Testament for that. I want to go to the apostles. Verse 17. Remember the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did they say? And for that, you can flip to the New Testament. Acts 20. The apostle Paul, he says farewell to elders. He says, watch out for yourselves and all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own midst, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw the flock away after them. Therefore, be alert. Acts 20, verses 29, 30, 31. Or we could turn to 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, difficult times will come. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, haters of parents, and so on. Jesus, Luke 18, 8, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the infiltration was predicted. And he's saying the consequences were dire. So you better be alert and awake. You can't just slide along. You need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What Jesus did, he did. What it meant is what it means. That doesn't change. You need to contend for that faith. Now, I have four applications for you today. One is about how to read the Bible. You don't read the Bible just for information about the past. You don't just read the Bible so that you can win a trivial pursuit. You're reading it because it's what God wants us to have, how he's revealing himself to us. Because we have the same God that they had. We have the same Savior that they had. We have the same human nature that they had. We're living in the same sinful world that they were. We're living under the same covenant of grace, plan of God in the world that they had. And so the things that happened were examples for us. They're warnings for us. In fact, some of them you can call types, which is to say foreshadowings, which is to say that there needs to be something later that corresponds to them. We normally look for saving types, right? Things that foreshadow Jesus. But this passage is to say, yeah, and there's also destroying types. There's warning types. There's things that happened then that were, oof, that was rough, and there's going to be an answering echo now or in the future. So you need to read your Bible for us. Not to give you material to argue about, but for us, to help us live today, to know that while many things change, God and man and sin and salvation, they don't. So we need to read it for ourselves, that this is relevant for us. Here's my second application, and I want you to hear this. It tells us how to preach the Bible. And you say, why are you preaching to me about that? That's your problem. That's Hunter's problem. It's not my problem. I don't preach. Yeah, it is your problem. Because the day will come when I will not be the preacher here. The day will come when either you move and you got to decide what church you're going to, or I'm not here, Hunter's not here, you got to decide who will preach here. So you do need to know what preaching should include. And there's the idea out there that the preacher should preach the gospel only. That every sermon should be holding out Jesus, repent and believe in Jesus, and you should never tell people how to live. You should just hold out Jesus. That's an idea out there. And I want to say, Jude was preaching to us. What was he saying? He was preaching warnings. He was preaching warnings till we were sick of it. Apparently, sometimes we need some warnings. And not only that, but he was saying the false teachers pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, he's saying we need to be taught how to live, right? We need to know the law of God so that we can live it. So don't fall into those really pious sounding ideas. The preaching can only be, you could say, one happy flavor, chocolate. No. Preaching has to cover the palate, and I'm not sure it's all ice cream. All right? It has to cover the different palate. You have to cover the same topics the Bible covers. There has to be warnings, because the Bible gives us warnings. There has to be instructions on how to live, because the Bible tells us how to live. And you better get to the gospel. Of course, we all want happy talk. But the Bible doesn't give us happy talk. See the beginning, because we're prone to be lazy. Third thing, it tells us by implication how to live in the church. He says, false teachers have come in, so what you need to do is run out of that church and never come back. That's not what it said. It says, false teachers have come in, so you better stand up and contend for the faith and claim your church back again for the true gospel. That's much more in line with what he's saying, as opposed to saying, oh, a false teacher came in. Give them the church. Give them the parsonage. Give them the keys. Give them the copiers. We have to run away. Just contend for the faith. Now, there can come a time where you've lost. And maybe then you need to go somewhere else. But you don't start by losing. You start by fighting. And the fourth application is this. There is a great confidence throughout this letter, as there is throughout the whole scripture, that Jesus will win. That Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That Jesus will destroy all his and our enemies. That destruction will take place at that future time when he comes in glory, the kingdom of glory. Right now, his kingdom is present in grace. You know how much grace Jesus shows right now? The one who one day will lay everything flat. For now, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. For now the kingdom is present in grace. It is present with an open hand and an invitation and a call. So believe and respond to that call today. Today, repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the fourth application. And that's a good thing to have in a sermon, isn't it? That is a gospel to have in the sermon. Because that is the precious saving faith once for all delivered to the saints. Peace with the Almighty King of Kings. So let us turn to him and cling to him with all we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that waves are not too strong for you. The people are not too strong for you. The nations are not too strong for you. That the devil and his accusations are not too strong for you. We thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Lord, in mercy, draw us to yourself. In mercy, receive us. In mercy, bring us close to you. We pray that you would build up your kingdom of grace. Lord, bring us and others into it and hold us in it until you come at last. And your kingdom of glory arrives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.